Father in heaven, we have gathered. What a special day it has been as we have heard the various languages of the world, and it is a reminder that your message is to go to all peoples, all tongues, all nations. And Lord, what joy it gives us to hear these languages, knowing that someday soon, we will all be in heaven. We will all be one people. We will all hear the various expressions of people's love for you. And I pray, dear God, that you would prepare our hearts. And during this time in which we study your word, we might experience true transformation. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. My dear friends, we are in a crisis. And while we are most certainly in a crisis in the secular world, the more challenging, the more troubling crisis we are in is that we are facing a crisis in the church. Christian Smith, in his book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, coins a phrase, and the phrase that he coins is this: moralistic, therapeutic deism. Later, in a blog article by Al Mohler, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, calls this moralistic therapeutic deism as the new American religion. The beliefs of this new religion can be summarized and boiled down to five summary points. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants to be good, nice, and fair to each other. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Christian Smith reports in that book, to the extent that the teens we interviewed did manage to articulate what they understood and believed religiously, it became clear that most religious teenagers either do not really comprehend what their own religious traditions say they are supposed to believe, or they do understand it and simply do not care to believe it. Either way, it is apparent that most religiously affiliated U.S. teens are not particularly interested in espousing and upholding the beliefs of their faith tradition, or that their communities of faith are failing in attempts to educate their youth, or both. The researchers go on to explain, for most teens, nobody has to do anything in life, including anything to do with religion. Whatever is just fine if that's what a person wants. This led Al Mohler to state in his article, the casual whatever that marks so much of the American moral and theological landscapes, adolescent and otherwise, is a substitute for serious and responsible thinking. More importantly, it is a verbal cover for an embrace of relativism. Accordingly, most religious teenagers' opinions and views, one can hardly call them worldviews, are vague, limited, and often quite at variance with the actual teachings of their own religion. But the alarming conclusion of Christian Smith is this: many teenagers know abundant details about the lives of favorite musicians and television stars or about what it takes to get into a good college, but most are not very clear on who Moses and Jesus were. The obvious conclusion? This suggests that a strong, visible, salient, or intentional faith is not operating in the foreground of most teenagers' lives. However, possibly the most alarming conclusion from this study, other than the findings themselves, is articulated by Al Mohler. One other aspect of this study deserves attention at this point. The researchers who conducted thousands of hours of interviews with a carefully identified spectrum of teenagers discovered that for many of these teens, the interview itself was the first time they had ever discussed a theological question with an adult. What does this say about our churches? What does this say about this generation of parents? Mohler draws a few conclusions. The moralistic therapeutic deism that these researchers identify as the most fundamental faith posture and belief system of American teenagers appears, in a larger sense, to reflect the culture as a whole. Clearly, this generalized conception of a belief system is what appears to characterize the beliefs of vast millions of Americans, both young and old. Consider this remarkable assessment. Other more accomplished scholars in these areas will have to examine and evaluate these possibilities in greater depth, but we can say here that we have come with some confidence to believe that a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but is rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. This leads Mohler to his final conclusion. Obviously, moralistic therapeutic deism is not an organized faith. This belief system has no denominational headquarters and no mailing address. Nevertheless, it has millions and millions of devotees across the United States and other advanced cultures where subtle cultural shifts have produced a context in which belief in such an undemanding deity makes sense. Furthermore, this deity does not challenge the most basic self-centered assumptions of our postmodern age, particularly when it comes to so-called lifestyle issues. This God is exceedingly tolerant, and this religion is radically undemanding. Does this mean that America is becoming more secularized? Not necessarily. These researchers assert that Christianity is either degenerating into a pathetic version of itself, or more significantly, Christianity is actively being colonized and displaced by a quite different religious faith. This radical transformation of Christian theology and Christian belief replaces the sovereignty of God with the sovereignty of the self. In this therapeutic age, human problems are reduced to pathologies in need of a treatment plan. Sin is simply excluded from the picture, and doctrines as central as the wrath and justice of God are discarded as out of step with the times and unhelpful to the project of self-actualization. Self actualization, summarized by psychologist Joaquin Silva as the full realization of one's creative, intellectual, and social potential through internal drive. Self-actualization is actually the goal of many Eastern religions and many, many ancient pagan religions. A new religion has in fact been created, just as Al Mohler has warned. And Seventh-day Adventism has not been immune to this invasion. Moral, therapeutic Adventism. A strange mixture of New Age, Eastern, mystical, religious concepts wrapped in moral relativism, grounded in cultural Christianity, and misguided attempts of changing the Bible and history. And there is a voice of warning, an ancient voice of warning against what we are facing today. And that ancient voice of warning comes through one of those prophets that is designated as a minor prophet. And in our study over the coming weeks of the minor prophets, we will see many voices of warning. But in particular, the voice of warning today is that of the prophet Jonah. Jonah lived in a time in which there was religious pluralism. He served under the reign of Jeroboam II, who was reigning in Samaria, and under Amaziah, who was there in Judah. This was long after the kingdom had divided into the north and the south. Historically, we find Jonah mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles. 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 23, it mentions the name of Jonah. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, this is now Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned for 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. This is when we are introduced to Jonah. Jonah predicted to Jeroboam II a return to national strength. But sometime after that prophecy, you know the story well. Go ahead and turn now to the book of Jonah. These minor prophets can be difficult to locate, but if you can locate Daniel, which we've been studying for some time, then turn to Hosea. After Hosea, you have Joel, and then you have Amos. And then after Amos, what's the next book? Obadiah, and then after Obadiah, the book of Jonah. Some of you might be wondering, why am I speaking about the book of Jonah? Isn't Hosea first? The answer is yes and no. Hosea is first of the minor prophets listed in our Bible, but Jonah is actually first chronologically. And so we're going to, in an attempt to understand what was happening in Israel and Judah prior to the incursion of Babylon, what was going on in the lives of the people. Here Jonah is. Jonah has prophesied that Israel would return to its national strength, but then Jonah is called. He is called to go as a missionary. and missionary to Nineveh. Nineveh is one of, or was one of, the oldest Assyrian cities. Served as the capital of the Assyrian Empire, an empire known for its brutality. Assyria lay on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, opposite today of what is modern-day Mosul. Jonah talks about 120,000 people. The estimated population of Nineveh wide, which would have been the, in modern vernacular, the suburbs of Nineveh, would be somewhere between 600,000 and 2 million people. Some would say, why does Jonah say 120,000? Most come to the agreement that Jonah was saying there were 120,000 persons who could not discern between their right hand and their left. Their right hand and their left. What they don't know is exactly who he was referring to. Was he referring to the general populace, or was he referring to small children as that 120,000? Regardless, there was a major population that God sent Jonah to. And what could be said about the people of Nineveh? The Assyrian people were a polytheistic society. They worshiped a variety of gods and goddesses. One of the most important gods in the Assyrian pantheon was the god Asher, the patron god of the city of Asher. Asher was often depicted as a warrior holding a bow and arrow and riding in a chariot. He was considered to be the king of the gods. No doubt in Nineveh they worshipped Asher. But they also worshipped Enlil, the god of the sky and storms. They worshipped Ishtar, one of the most popular worshipped gods. She was associated with love, war, fertility, and was often depicted as a naked woman holding a bow and arrows. She was also associated with the planet Venus and was considered the goddess of the morning and evening star. There were other gods and goddesses: Anu, the god of the heavens; Iniki, the god of wisdom and magic; Ninurta, the god of war and hunting. And accompanying all of these gods, there were various rituals and ceremonies, such as sacrifices and divination and exorcism, priests and priestesses playing significant roles. The Assyrians believed in the afterlife, and they often buried their dead with all kinds of goods and offerings to ensure that they had something to help them along in the afterlife. But one historian concludes makes an interesting comment. The Assyrian religion was eventually replaced with the rise of Zoroastrianism, Christianity, and Islam in the region. However, some of the gods and goddesses of the Assyrian pantheon have been incorporated into the mythology and practice of these later religions. And many of the myths and stories of the Assyrian religion have been passed down through the centuries. Jonah was called to this city with a pantheon of gods, a brutal people. He was sent as a missionary. It's a wonderful thing to celebrate International Sabbath, because it tells us our mission around the world. And it tells us how big the world is. 22 million Seventh-day Adventists around the world, but there are 8 billion people. How will we reach them? Here is Jonah, the prophet, but he was quite reluctant because Jonah ran away. Jonah 1:3 says that he tried to intentionally flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish was in the complete opposite direction than Nineveh. We can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we will not find any other prophet who tries to get away from the presence of the Lord. Why did God call Jonah? If he knew he would run, why did he call Jonah? Why did he choose someone that would run away from him and run away from the assignment God had given him? Maybe the calling of Jonah is a demonstration to each and every one of us of the grace and the mercy of God. Sometimes each of us run from the assignment that God gives us something to do, and instead of doing what he's asked, we try to get as far away from him as possible. We intentionally try to get away from the presence of the Lord. We intentionally ignore God and what he has called us to do. And that is what Jonah did. And while Jonah may have been a minor prophet, it is no minor thing to ignore God and his calling in our lives. The moral relativism that has entered the church today is exactly that. To do what we want, to do what we please, to do what makes us feel good, ignoring that which God has instructed us. He tried to get away from God's presence. And let us be clear, as a side note, but an important side note, Jonah's decision to run from God and do his own thing caused others to suffer. Our decisions affect others. The sailors on the ship had nothing to do with Jonah running away with God. They didn't even know Jonah or where he had come from, but they suffered through a storm at the sea because of him. They threw cargo off the ship. They lost belongings. There were people that were expecting to receive that cargo. They had nothing to do with Jonah's decision to get away with God, or that he went to do his own thing. They might not have ever met Jonah, but they did not receive the cargo. Those expecting the cargo would not receive it. Jonah may have thought that his decision would not have affected anyone else, but it affected innocent people. There was a ripple effect to Jonah's choice. Strangers, others, suffer consequences by our own choices. Sometimes we do not recognize the lasting impact of our choices on others. The calling of Jonah is a voice of warning. It is a voice of warning that each of us need to be very careful about the decisions we make, the statements we make, the stands we take. Those sailors tried to do everything they could to save the ship. Interestingly enough, they did everything they could to save Jonah, but in the end, they could not save him and the ship too. And so they threw Jonah overboard. This should have been certain death for Jonah, but as you'll remember the story in Jonah 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. This should have been certain death. If you or I were to be swallowed by a whale or a shark, it would be certain death. But what happened? What happened to Jonah while he was in the belly of that whale, the belly of that fish? He prayed. He prayed. He was trying to flee the presence of the Lord, and now in the belly of a fish, he is praying to the Lord, the same Lord he was trying to get away from. Jonah's testimony that is, in the midst of his distress, he cried out to the Lord. And what happened? Did God ignore him? Did he leave Jonah? Did he say, "You ran away from me, Jonah. I'm not going to listen to you"? No. Jonah 2:2 testifies to the fact that God answered him. And Jonah says, "You have brought up my life from the pit." Jonah 2:6. And then the Bible goes on to say that water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Jonah felt like he was going to die, but he testified that the Lord saved his life. Jonah then promises, saying, "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." You see, Jonah was familiar with the sanctuary as he's referencing the sanctuary, as he's referencing the temple. That temple, which was an object lesson of the plan of salvation. Jonah was not just saved physically, but he was saved spiritually as he was there. As he was there in the belly of the whale as God spoke to him. And then as he was in the midst of that belly of the fish, he prayed, and the Bible says that the Lord commanded the fish, and the fish vomited him out onto dry land. Think for a moment, if the fish did what Jonah did, what if the fish would have said, "No, I'm not going to spew out Jonah. I'm just going to continue swimming in the sea with this guy inside of me"? That would have been certain death for Jonah. What if the fish partly obeyed and instead of spewing Jonah up onto dry land, he spewed Jonah onto the sea, in the middle of the sea? That would have been certain death for Jonah. But the fish did what Jonah had earlier refused to do. He was obedient, or the fish, it might have been a she, I suppose. The fish was obedient to God. And the Lord commanded the fish, and the fish did as it was commanded. And I know that sounds silly, but I want you to notice the nuance of the story. The fish was more obedient than the prophet. Sometimes we think that our decisions, our actions, our choices don't affect anyone. And we rationalize that what we do is fine because in the end it doesn't hurt anybody. But is it possible that our obedience, the obedience to God's call, could in fact actually save someone else's life? Is it possible that the converse is true? That our disobedience could lead to someone being lost? Is it possible that our choices can affect people we don't even know and might never know? Jonah was saved with so great a salvation, a tremendous miracle that even today's skeptics attempt to dismiss this book as an allegory or some type of fairy tale. What was Jonah's response? Thrown overboard at sea, living side of a big fish for 3 days. I'm sure it would have been a traumatic experience. Maybe Jonah in modern time would have suffered from PTSD. But what did he do? God didn't change his mind on what Jonah was to do. He didn't relent and say, "Hey, I see everything. Don't worry, don't go to Nineveh." No, God starts over with the same words he gave to Jonah in Jonah 1:2. He repeats them in Jonah 3:2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Same people, same polytheists, same brutal people. And what did Jonah do? He went to the city. And the record of Scripture is, you know, I teach homiletics on a regular basis. The profound sermon of Jonah is this. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The word there, overthrown, is a very nice translation of the word, it will be destroyed. His message was one of urgency. 40 days. 40 days. And what happened? What happened? According to Jonah 3 and verse 5, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. It took a warning that they were going to be overthrown, that the city was still going to be destroyed. But the people, this polytheistic, heathen, pagan, brutal people, listened to the warning. And do not miss the point. That warning came by Jonah the prophet, who was finally obedient to speak to them. The word reached the king. He arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. All signs of humility. He issued a proclamation. It came from he and his nobles that even the beasts had to be covered in sackcloth. Being covered in sackcloth is a sign of repentance. It is interesting that the animals are covered with sackcloth. Those animals were being used for the most vile of sacrifices, sacrificing to the gods to appease them. It was almost as if the animals themselves needed to repent. The repentance in the city was so far-reaching that the king decreed for all men to call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. The king acknowledged that they had done evil, that they had been violent. But for some reason, they had not acknowledged that before. They somehow thought that they were justified in how they acted. Somehow they were justified in what they did. But now, with the warning, they repent. In the book Prophets and Kings, it says these words. In the time of its temporal prosperity, Nineveh was a center of crime and wickedness. Inspiration has characterized it as the bloody city full of lies and robbery. In figurative language, the prophet Nahum compared the Ninevites to a cruel, ravenous lion upon whom he inquired, "Hath not they wickedness passed continually?" God had told Samuel many years previous, God sees not as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Wicked, evil. It might lead one to conclude there's no reason for us to go to Nineveh. Those people will never change. In the book Prophets and Kings, Ellen White says this, yet Nineveh, wicked though as it had become, was not wholly given over to evil. He who beholdeth all the sons of men and seeing every precious thing perceived that in the city many who were reaching out after something better and higher, and who, if granted opportunity to learn of the living God, would put away their evil deeds and worship him. And so in his wisdom, God revealed himself to them in an unmistakable manner to lead them, if possible, to repentance. Despite how evil they looked, how bad they looked on the outside, despite their reputation, God saw something in them that he could save. And I say to you today, praise God that he does. Because if he looked at us all outwardly, as many of us do on others, we would all be in trouble. We would be desperately lost. This group of people that would have been considered by many to be hopeless because of how wicked they were, they listened to God's prophet. And because they listened to him, because they took his warning seriously, this, the greatest city in the Assyrian Empire, they were humbled by the words of the running prophet. What about Jonah? God saved Jonah. Saved him certainly from physical death, but saved him spiritually. You have the prophet that runs away, and a city that was running away. Then a prophet that finally obeyed, and a city in the midst of warning, obeying. God saved that city. Save their animals. Because they listened to the words of the prophet. There's a lesson for us in these last days. We need to start listening to the words of the biblical prophets. But we also need to listen to the words of the prophet that God has sent his last day church. And you think that Jonah would be happy and relieved to see the people that had been enemies of God turn to God. This brutal people, he no longer needed to be afraid, because they experienced the same miracle in their lives that Jonah himself experienced. But Jonah 4:1 says this, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. You know, I can relate to Jonah in the attire that I'm wearing in 2023. I knew I was coming here, but before I was coming here, I had to go to Nigeria. And the situation didn't allow for my wife to come with me. I needed to be packing my house. I was going to be saying goodbye to a place that I had lived for 5 years. And I was trying to think, and I'm being very open and very serious with you, I was trying to think of every excuse I could to not go to Nigeria. Even hoping that somehow I would contract COVID and I couldn't go. It's horrible. I'm telling you, horrible. And by the way, once I got there, it didn't get any better. Because my wife's at home and she's having horrible ear pain. Can't figure out why she has horrible ear pain. But because I had gone trying to work behind the scenes to do things that wonderful wives will do, and she was going to come surprise me in Nigeria on the closing weekend, but then something terrible happened and she ruptured her eardrum. And so here I am, thousands of miles away, with a picture from my wife of blood running out of her ear. I know what it's like to be running away. And I want to be careful with the comparison, because I don't want to say that I'm better than Jonah. That's not the point I'm going to make, but I'm going to tell you. I met a man by the name of James and his wife in Nigeria. And we talk about idols, and we read about that. In places like Africa, it's real. And this man, James, had been attending a Bible study and then had been attending our meetings. And very strange things were happening to James and his wife. Things being knocked off the shelves in his home at unexpected times. Random groups surrounding his home, coming after him. And then James made a decision to be baptized. And when he made that decision to be baptized, it got worse. And so then he invited our group. And there, a group of our pastors, because of the circumstances in Nigeria, they didn't bring me with because it would have been dangerous for me to go. There they went to his home, and in the home was an altar and an idol that had been built by the man's grandfather. And there they tore the altar down and they burned it. And then that evening after we did that, we baptized those people. And I can assure you of this, I was not anywhere near greatly displeased and becoming angry. I took joy in the Lord because of what he'd done. And this is the challenge, my friends, because this is how we are sometimes. We're glad when God answers our prayers. We're glad when we receive a job promotion or we get well or some situation works out for us. But what about what happens to others? When people we don't like or people we believe have done wrong to us, what happens? Do we have that gracious heart? Or are we like Jonah, greatly displeased and angry? Because we wish that maybe they would fail. Or sometimes like Jonah, we sit back and watch them fail and take a little bit of joy in our heart because they fail. Take a little bit of solace if bad things happen. And I know that sounds, who would do that? Unfortunately, most of us, if we took a long look in the mirror, somewhere deep inside, we have experienced a cultural Adventism where we have adopted the secular politics of the day. We've drawn lines in the sand, and there are those that are for and those that are against. And we have lost complete sight of the reality of the message of God that was carried by Jonah. God is merciful, and he does not see culture, color, race, language, or nation. He saves to the uttermost. But also, do not mistake, that there is also a time for justice. And as I draw to a conclusion, my dear friends, I want to appeal to you. We are living in the judgment hour. We are literally in the tarrying time before Jesus comes. Now is not the time to be messing around with therapeutic, moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now is not the time to construct our own religion that is after our own liking. Scripture is clear, and this is why Jonah had to go to Nineveh. The scripture is clear. We are sinners, and we are in desperate need of a Savior. Jonah could not save himself, and neither could the Ninevites. See, the gospel message is that God himself stepped out of eternity and into humanity, into depravity, and the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, took the penalty for our wrongdoing. That's not a popular message in the 21st century. Because we are in a culture of universal acceptance. Everything that I do must be accepted. Everything that I do must be acceptable. But not everything we do is acceptable in the eyes of God. You see, even in the modern day, we face the same issues that Jonah faced in Nineveh. When you look at Christianity and you compare it to other world religions, at the very core of every religion is the issue of mercy and justice. And that is the same thing as the ancient religions. When we look at New Age philosophies and religions steeped in Eastern traditions, you have the concept of karma. Buddhism and Hinduism focus on karma and what is called samsara. This is the cycle of life. Repeated birth, mundane life, and death. The cycle is only broken when nirvana is attained. So the purpose of Buddhism is to seek enlightenment through the Eightfold Path and learning the noble truths. The focus is the eradication of desire in the physical world. That desire is what is keeping you in the endless cycle of reincarnation. But once you release desire, you will become one with the universe and enter into nirvana. However, if you do bad, karma dictates that when you make those bad decisions, you will be reincarnated in a lower state of society, or even you will be lowered into the animal kingdom. And while it is similar, there are nuanced differences with Hinduism. It is considered that you are receiving your just punishment for what you do in this life, either good or bad, and that reflects in the reincarnation of the next life. It is all justice and no mercy. But then you have Islam, which, interestingly enough, in the Quran, almost every chapter of the Quran begins with the words, the most compassionate and the most merciful God. But the challenge is, the compassion and mercifulness and forgiveness is often arbitrary. The failure of all world religions is that justice, for example, the justice of karma is at the expense of mercy. And the mercy of Islam is at the expense of justice. Mercy is getting what is not getting what you deserve. It stands in contradistinction to karma, which doesn't allow for mercy and only emphasizes justice. You get what you deserve. And this is what makes Christianity different than the ancient religions and today's modern worldviews. God is all forgiving. However, mercy and justice are perfectly paired. are perfectly paired in his character. The message of the Bible is clear. When Jesus Christ took the penalty of sin that we deserve, he took upon himself and experienced the full wrath of God through his death on the cross. And this experience was not just physical, but it was mental and emotional and spiritual. He experienced the full measure of guilt of every human being that has lived and will ever live. And so justice is fulfilled in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He experienced and fulfilled the punishment that we deserve. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And so we don't get what we deserve in God's mercy. Because the latter part of that passage says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Justice demands the fulfillment of God's law, and that is fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He received what we deserve so we might experience the salvation we don't deserve and we most certainly have not earned. God is holy. And he does not, nor can he, according to his law, just forgive at random. Forgiveness is costly. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The word remission is the word forgiveness. First John 1:9 promises, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My dear friends, the very basic tenet of Christianity is that you can't be good enough. You are not good enough, and there's nothing you can do to be good enough to save yourself. We are in desperate need of a Savior. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Not only does the Bible promise forgiveness, but adoption. And what's the point? God didn't change his law to give you a pass. He didn't modify the penalties of sin. No, justice demanded that the penalty be paid while grace and mercy allow for you to not get what you deserve and to get what you don't deserve. Many forms of Christianity today have substituted the power of the gospel with ideas like thinking your way to heaven, having emotions enough to get to heaven, experiences to get to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven. You cannot give your way to heaven. None of this meets the standard of God's law. The standard of God's law says that the wages of sin is death, and we can't give that. But Jesus did. And this is what the Ninevites were confronted with. You are sinners. You have done evil in the sight of God. Repent, and God will relent and save you. All other religions and all false forms of Christianity have set up a works-based system where it is up to you, where if you do enough, you're smart enough, you feel enough, you have enough emotions enough, you have the right experience, then that will be enough. But here is the fundamental problem. It's not enough. Only Jesus Christ is enough. That same Jesus who takes us as we are, saves us as we are, and then transforms us in who he desires us to be. That is the power of the gospel. It's not up to you. It's up to Jesus. And today, just as Jonah, through final obedience to God, went to Nineveh, just today, and in the same way as 2,700 years ago, God reaches out his hand to you. He reaches out his hand to me, and he says, will you accept the gift today? Will you accept the gift today? Prophets and Kings says this, the forbearance of God has been very great, so great that when we consider the continuous insult to his holy commandments, we marvel. The omnipotent one has been exerting a restraining power over his own attributes, but he will certainly arise to punish the wicked who so boldly defy the just claims of the Decalogue. God allows men a period of probation, but there is a point beyond which divine patience is exhausted and the judgments of God are sure to follow. The Lord bears long with men and with the cities, mercifully giving warnings to save them from divine wrath, but a time will come when the pleadings for mercy will no longer be heard and the rebellious elements that continue to reject the light of truth will be blotted out. In mercy to themselves and to those who would otherwise be influenced by their example, my dear friends, Jesus is pleading today. He is pleading with all of us today. It's time to stop setting up our own religious belief system and to come to Jesus, the only one who can save. And just as the Ninevites, to turn from our wicked ways, to repent, and to turn toward him. It's time to stop trying to do it on our own agenda. It's time to stop living a moralistic, therapeutic Adventism. It's time to return to being a people who have that experience that Peter outlined in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. My dear friends, I've said this many times and I will emphasize it again today. People will disappoint you. The church will disappoint you. Local church leadership will disappoint you. Conference leadership will disappoint you. World church leadership will disappoint you. But I have this to say. In 1995, when I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, I did not give it to a conference president, nor did I give it to a conference secretary. I gave my heart to Jesus, who is the only commander in chief in this church and the world church. And when we lose sight of that fundamental truth, it's easy to give up. And I know it's difficult. I'm disappointed as well. But I'm appealing to you today. We need to stop living a moralistic, therapeutic, deistic Adventism. We need to be born again, saved people in Jesus Christ who are renewed in spirit by him, and we live in the newness of life that Jesus Christ has offered, that we might be his agents to save this city, which, if you've not been looking around, is going down the toilet pretty fast. And there's not a nice way to say it. And that's happening everywhere. How long? How long? How long will God have to wait for us, Jonas, to turn and share the love of God with people who do not know it? God is crying out to us today. The time is not tomorrow, not next week or next month. The time is now. Today is the day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us. Forgive us for being like Jonah, sitting on the sideline waiting for people to fail around us. God forbid that we're doing that, but God forbid that we're doing it here in the church. Lord, we desperately need to be saved. Some of us need a renewed experience. Some of us need a fresh experience, but there's some of us who have never had the experience of the saving power of Jesus in our life, and we need that desperately today. So just as Jonah did, just as the Ninevites did, help us to turn and to look full in your face and be saved. Lord, help us to give up on all of our stuff here and to come to you and be saved. Please. Lord, we can't do it ourselves. We need you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.